Thank you, Father. Thank you for this day. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what's going on in the earth, because what's going on in the earth is this earth is being shaken, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, so that that which cannot be shaken will remain, Lord. And you've given us an unshakable kingdom. So the kingdom's not going to be shaken. Everything around it might, but I believe the picture from Hebrews 12 is that those of us who know that God's kingdom is central and supreme, we need to rush into that kingdom. And while everything else around us is shaking and being shaken, we will find that stable kingdom of God, and we will be inviting other people in, Father. And that's really our call right now, to invite people in. So help this class to teach us how to invite others in Jesus' name, amen. This will be the third installment of Repentance and the Kingdom. We've done part one and part two, and we're really looking at this whole idea of the kingdom outside of the book of Revelation, but also tying it in with the book of Revelation. The kingdom is a central theme throughout the old covenant scriptures. It is a central theme in the Gospels and Acts. It's a central theme in the book of Revelation. And while the word kingdom isn't necessarily used as much in the epistles as it is used outside of the epistles, Lord, it's the kingdom is being demonstrated in the epistles. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're looking at repentance in the kingdom, and we're able to see how the kingdom is a central theme in the Gospels and Acts, and particularly locating the word repent and repentance in the kingdom passages in the New Testament to show the connection. Now, we've seen in the first segment of this three-part series, which we're now in part three, we've seen the centrality of the kingdom in John the Baptist's message, Jesus's message, and the disciples' message before the death and resurrection of Jesus. We started to look at it also in Acts, so that we see the centrality of the kingdom, particularly in relationship to the idea of repentance in Acts. Now, what we've looked at in Acts is Peter's first two sermons in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 center around this idea of the kingdom, and repentance is a key term. So we're going to go to another message by Peter in Acts. We're going to skip to chapter 5. Now, Acts 2 and Acts 3 are Peter's first two sermons in Acts. By the time we get to 5, we haven't looked at his sermons in 4. But we're recognizing this repetition of this theme of the kingdom. And particularly because John the Baptist begins his ministry with the idea of repentance and the idea of the kingdom. The Messiah is coming. We know that repentance is connected in a special way to the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, we have to repent and believe. And we also talked about the eschatological dimension of repentance, that in Acts, as well as in the ministry of Jesus, it's not simply calling individuals in repentance. It's calling the nation of Israel into repentance. And the nation of Israel's being called into repentance has to do with what we call covenant renewal. You know, the covenant is originally established in Exodus 19, when the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, come out of Egypt, and they come into the wilderness and they meet with Yahweh on Mount Sinai. And there the covenant is established, and the necessity of covenant renewal has a lot to do with the fact that human beings embrace the kingdom, initially embrace the kingdom covenant, but then they break that covenant repeatedly. And if you remember, without going back and looking at it, we'll just summarize it. In the early chapters of Exodus in particular, the children of Israel are constantly failing to keep the covenant, to keep themselves in the covenant. And there is that some of those situations where their disobedience is worse than other areas, but their disobedience always revolves around idolatry and unbelief. And there are times when Yahweh just says, "I'm done with these people. Moses, I'm gonna slay them all, and I'm gonna start all over again with you." And that, of course, is when Moses pleads with the Lord to renew the covenant. Make the covenant new once again. Put the covenant into effect. Be gracious to your sinful people. And of course, what we see in the initial story of the Exodus is this idea that they break the covenant with the Lord. They break it seriously when they begin to worship the golden calf. I mean, shortly after the covenant is made and Moses goes up on the mountain to get the covenant from the Lord, I mean, he's up there for 40 days, and by the time he gets down, they're already worshiping idols. They coerce Aaron, the high priest, into making the golden calf. And so Yahweh is just, he's incense. But when Yahweh says, "I'm going to destroy them and start over, Moses," it's not that the emphasis is not simply, "Oh, if we don't obey God, God's going to destroy us." The emphasis is on God is saying, "Moses, you are in leadership over the people of God, my people. And you're going to be facing this issue of rebellion over and over again. You're going to face it throughout the history of Israel. The church is going to come around, and the church is going to face the disobedience of God's people." And the Lord says, "I have to have a leader who will not say, 'Yep, destroy them all and start all over with me.'" It has to be a different kind of leader, because if you're going to exercise leadership over people, and remember, the message of the old covenant and the message of the new covenant are alike. Disobedience is easy. Obedience is difficult. And that's just a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. But God's leaders of a people in whom disobedience is easy and obedience is difficult are going to have to learn how to be intercessors. And so it's the issue there with Moses is, so if I tell you this, I'm going to destroy them and start all over with you. And I mean, the Lord doesn't say anything that he's not serious about. He could have done that. But the point is what kind of leader are you going to be? And Moses turns out to be the right kind of leader. And the right kind of leader is that he intercedes for the people. So intercession leads to covenant renewal. Now, part of covenant renewal was exemplified in the festival system. Passover really took place. Pentecost really took place. Tabernacles, these are all events in the history of the Hebrews as they come out of Egypt and into the land. They're commemorated, and the Lord says, "Well, we're going to keep those three every year, because what those three are, they're not only a reenactment of Israel's history and a reminder of God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness, they are covenant renewal. Whenever those feasts are celebrated, God is renewing the covenant with his people. I mean, the whole emphasis of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year, there's this ultimate covenant renewal ceremony in which sacrifices are made not only for the sins of the nation. And remember, Passover deals with the sins of the individual. Yom Kippur deals with the sins of the nation as a nation. We need to understand this even as Christians, because the testimony of the Old Covenant shapes how we think and even how we deal with the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a new covenant. But here's the interesting thing. When you look at the term New Covenant in Hebrew, I'll make a new covenant in that day with my people, says the Lord through Jeremiah. The Hebrew word new covenant can mean renewed covenant. There is a renewed covenant. Now, there are different covenants that we see in Scripture. There's the covenant with Noah, there's the covenant with Abraham, there's the covenant with Moses, there's a covenant with David. We see different covenants, but strictly speaking, there's a single covenant that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And that does not do any harm to the fact that the new covenant and the old covenant are dissimilar, are separate covenants, and that the new is superior to that. But it's the function of covenant itself that begins in the old covenant. And so what this idea does, what the commemoration of the feasts do, it reminds us that just as those feasts were covenant renewal, and they were also remembrances, they were covenant renewal for the people of God, and they were remembrances of how God acted in the past as a reminder of he doesn't act inconsistent with who he is, and how he acted in the past, he will act in the future. And how did he act in the past? He's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of redemption. He's a God of healing. He's the God of the second chances and third chances and 490th chances, as in, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? No, seven times, 70 times. He's the God of the 490th chance. And so the importance of that is we do not celebrate the feasts in the same manner as the old covenant did, because it's a renewal of the old covenant. But we have our own commemorative feasts. Under the new covenant, I mean, we celebrate resurrection. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the descent of the Spirit on Pentecost. And even more so, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the beauty of the new covenant. Old covenant is three times a year we renew the covenant. New covenant is as often as you do these things, as often as you gather together, there's covenant renewal, because the Lord is with us, and the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. So what we have here is we have this idea of God's kingdom is a central theme in the old covenant. And God's kingdom, excuse me, God's covenant and God's kingdom in the old covenant scriptures is central. The Lord is establishing his kingdom over against Egypt when he delivers the sons of Israel. The Lord is establishing his kingdom when he is displacing the residents of Canaan. And bequeathing the land to his Hebrew children. The Lord is, it's his kingdom that is in view. The thing is that the Lord's kingdom is in view when the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, violate God's covenant, but yet the Lord renews that covenant with them. So see, repentance, whether it's the nations repenting, it's humankind repenting as or lack of repentance, as we see in the flood story with Noah. It repentance is connected to God's kingdom. When we submit to the authority that God's kingdom demands, and God's kingdom demands that we acknowledge that the Lord, Yahweh, is king. When we submit to that authority, that's called obedience. When we don't submit to that authority, that's called disobedience. And the lack of submitting to that authority demands that we turn around and get right once again by bringing ourselves under the authority of the Lord, and that's called repentance. Hence, the centrality of the idea of repentance, including the original statement in Matthew 3:2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first prophetic utterance by John the Baptist. Jesus begins his ministry and he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he sends his disciples out, they say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They don't use the word repentance, but everything they're proclaiming and doing chapter 10 of Matthew, it implies repentance. If they don't hear you, shake the dust off your feet. That's about repentance. So repentance is definitely connected to the kingdom. Now we've seen this in the first two sermons of Peter, the first main sermon in Acts chapter 2:38, where all the people say, what are we going to do? I mean, Peter preaches the message that your Messiah came and you murdered him. And what should we do? Well, repent and be baptized. And then we saw in chapter 3 also, when he speaks of when he's declaring to the leaders of the Jews that Messiah has come and you've rejected him, he talks about repent and be converted, repent and come out of exile, repent and submit yourself to God's authority once again, that your sins might be blotted out and the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So this idea of repentance in the kingdom is there. So we go to the speech of Peter in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, what happens is this lame man that was healed earlier on in Acts chapter 3, it's caused such a stir within Israel. It's caused such a stir, I should say, in Jerusalem, and this it stirred things up in Jerusalem to the extent that the whole city is in an uproar. It's not only that Jesus was a miracle worker, but now Jesus's followers are miracle workers, and so the apostles are forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. They're forbidden to heal in the name of Jesus because, again, the power of the Sanhedrin is being threatened by the kingdom authority power of Jesus being manifested through the apostles. And they're imprisoned, they're threatened, they're beaten, they come out of prison, and they face once again the leaders of the Jews. And we'll pick that up in Acts 5, verse 28. End of verse 27 says, the high priest asked the disciples, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name of Jesus? That's what the name they're talking about. And look, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. What they mean by that is you're going to stir up a riot here, and they're gonna they're the people are gonna put us to death. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And this idea of obeying God rather than men has to do with the fact that they're commanded not to teach in Jesus' name. And so Peter starts another message. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Remember, the idea of hanging someone on a tree or hanging someone on a cross had to do with the directive in the law that said, "Cursed is anyone who was hung on a tree." What that actually meant is that someone who was executed was hung from a tree, and to bring fear upon all of the people that, in fact, this is what happens when you disobey the Lord. And so, and Paul, of course, uses that rationale in Galatians that Jesus took our curse upon us because the only ones who deserve to be executed for their behavior would be you and I. And so he set us free from the curse. But at this point, Jesus is, I mean, the disciples are reminding the leaders that they cursed Jesus when he was hung on a tree. Not only did they murder him, but they held him up to be a sign that says that this is what you do if you follow this person. This is what's going to happen to you. And Peter continues, "This one, the one that you hung on a tree, the one that you murdered, the one that you executed, this one God has exalted to his right hand to be ruler and savior." Ruler, some translations say prince and savior. It means ultimate ruler, king, messianic king, to be the messianic king and the savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. It's a covenant renewal. The Lord is calling Israel to return to the covenant, but this time the return to the covenant isn't about renewing the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses. It's returning to God through faith in Jesus. And that will bring forgiveness of sins. In other words, as harsh as this may appear, Peter is offering the forgiveness of sins to the leaders the same way Jesus has offered forgiveness of sins to them. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, that particular word for obey is a word that means those who are persuaded concerning that which he declares. And in the context is that he is ruler, he is savior, he is the one who will bring forgiveness of sins to Israel. And the idea is the right translation of the concept is we are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who are persuaded that he is now the messianic king, that he is the savior, that he is the one who forgives sins. So we've got enough to see and to understand this idea of repentance in the ministry and the teaching of Peter and the first disciples. Let's go to chapter 8. Now we know in chapter 8, connects some figures that we saw emerge in Acts chapter 6. When in Acts chapter 6, the Greek-speaking widows had a complaint against the Hebrew Christians of Jerusalem, really the Hebrew-speaking Jewish believers in Jerusalem, that the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And more than likely, the issue, because it's stressed that these were Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows versus Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christian widows, it's probably a language issue. And they bring it to the 12, and the 12 said, okay, we need to appoint. We need to appoint some Greek-speaking Jewish Christians to oversee the food pantry of the city of Jerusalem. The food pantry and the social services distribution within Jerusalem, because we have a lot of non-Aramaic speaking Jewish widows. And so we know they appoint Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And these are often called, those seven are called the seven deacons. Now, you have an anachronism there, and I've attempted to teach this over the years, that what we call deacons today is a it's something that comes from the Reformation era. Reformation era is 1400s. Okay, when the Reformation takes place, the three major ministries that emerge in the Protestant Church, when the Protestant Church separated from the Catholic Church, are pastors, teachers, and deacons. Now, deacons are those who have the ministry of helps. All right. That's the Reformation definition. And we still have it in our church structure today. Well, so and so is a deacon, so and so is a deacon. That's an anachronism, means we're reading an interpretation from the 1400s onward into our times, that we're reading that into the first century church. The first century church did not have what was called a deacon's ministry. They did not have it. Even though your translations talk about deacons, particularly in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's not necessarily a mistranslation, because the Greek word that's being translated deacons is the Greek word for deacon. The actual word, I'll just go right to, you don't have to go to Timothy. I'm just going to read it in the Greek for you. What it says when you talk about the ministry of deacons. Here I'm in 2 Timothy. Let me get in 1 Timothy. There's qualifications of bishops in 1 Timothy 3:7. Bishop is an episcopate, or a bishop is an episcopate. That's the Greek word, where we get the word, the English term episcopal. And when you get to deacons, a deacon, let's see, is a diakonos is probably, I'm looking at the probably the accusative form here, and it's pronounced diakonos. So it's just a transliteration. It goes. It is the word deacon in literally in Greek. But a deacon, see, the word minister is a diakonos in Greek. That's the word minister. A minister, a deacon is one of the members of the fivefold ministry. The fivefold ministry is apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. A deacon was an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, or an evangelist. It wasn't this, wasn't the what we call deacons today, somebody who helps the pastor and the teacher, or the real ministry in the church to perform the ministry. That's not what it was at all. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for a bishop are the qualifications for that ministry in the early church that performed the government in the church, that oversaw the government of the church, while the deacon, the minister, is the one that oversaw the ministerial activity: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now, it's not that there wasn't what we call today deacon. There wasn't that there wasn't that ministry in the church in the first century. It's just called the helps ministry. It's the ministry of helps. It's not a deacon. And so what I'm saying is we can talk things in our modern day terminology. We can call so-and-so's a deacon, and that's fine. We understand what that means in our 20th and 21st century setting. It's not what it meant in the Bible. So these seven deacons are, they were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who were raised up to lead this particular ministry for the Greek-speaking women. The 12 said they weren't necessarily apostles, but they would have been prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Philip, who is mentioned in Acts 6, we're going to see him here in Acts chapter 8, and he's called Philip the Evangelist later on in the book of Acts, when it talks about Philip the Evangelist had daughters who were prophetesses. But they're not deacons the way we understand. They are ministerial leaders. They may not be apostles, because to be an apostle, you would have had to see Jesus raised from the dead, but they may certainly be those other four ministries. So we have them raised up. Then there's chapter 8. Stephen is martyred. He's one of the seven. He's martyred in chapter 8, or at the end of chapter 7, he's martyred, and the closing of his martyrdom is in Acts 8, verse 1. He is martyred because he stands up to the Sanhedrin and basically preaches a similar kind of message that Peter did in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 5. Why wasn't Peter martyred? And why was Stephen martyred? Well, we'll see it right here at the start of Acts 8. Acts 8. Now, Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. We know Saul, who becomes Paul, Saul was there, and he may have given the final order to put Stephen to death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Someone is martyred, and now they turn against the church. But this is very interesting. They only turn against part of the church, not the entire church. A great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles, the Sanhedrin, it was very clear that they feared the apostles, and so the apostles were protected, and my guess is that some members of the Hebrew church, the Aramaic speaking church, was probably spared too, and they focused in on many of the Greek speaking Christians, of whom Stephen was one. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, this is before his conversion, because he gets converted in the next chapter when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, they're scattered. And remember, the original commandment was to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But right now, the only place that the witness is occurring is Jerusalem and Judea. How is the gospel going to get to Samaria? And how is the gospel going to get to the ends of the earth? Well, this persecution drives out many of the Greek-speaking believers out of Jerusalem, and they go back to probably where they came from, where they originated, and they bring the gospel with them. And in bringing the gospel with them, the commandment of the Lord begins to be fulfilled of taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it says in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And again, it reminds us that sometimes our prayers are not answered. And when our prayers are not answered, it's because God has greater purposes in our prayers being answered his way than our way. This was the way the Lord gets the gospel out. So they go everywhere, and this is ultimately going to lead to Antioch. You know, Jerusalem is the central church early on in Acts, in the entire Roman Empire. We're going to see the church at Rome develop. We're going to see the church in Antioch develop. We're going to see the church in Alexandria develop, and we're going to see the church in Ephesus develop. And we'll see all of those and their development, so to speak, here in the book of Acts, because Alexandria will be mentioned. The church in Ephesus is founded by Paul. Paul ends up in the church in Rome. And which one did I miss? Antioch. Antioch will be founded particularly by this persecution. And Antioch becomes the first church in Acts. It becomes the first church in where we see the mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish believers, a multi-ethnic church. But we want to get to Samaria, first of all. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, this is the Greek word is proclaiming apostolically the Messiah to them. It's the Greek word that talks about apostolic proclamation. Doesn't mean that Philip's an apostle, but he's proclaiming apostolically. And the multitudes with one accord, these are the Samaritans, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. His preaching is accompanied by miracles. And the particular miracles are unclean spirits crying out with loud voices, came out of many who were demonized, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So you have deliverance, you have healing, you have the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the interesting thing is, why is it Jerusalem, Judea? There's your the gospel being preached to Israel, to the Jews. You have the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel is being preached to the Gentiles. Why does the gospel need to be preached to the Samaritans? We have to understand the origin of the Samaritans. And to understand the origin of the Samaritans, we have to go back to the Assyrian captivity of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. We've spoken frequently that under the kingship of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and therefore the grandson of David, which would have been the third king in the Davidic line, Israel rebels against Rehoboam, the rightful king, and the Lord gives Rehoboam a chance to deal with the rebellion by using grace and reconciliation. But instead of utilizing grace and reconciliation, Rehoboam, as many politicians and kings who have followed him, wants to enforce his kingship with violence, with military activity, with force, in essence. And so the Lord takes the 10 tribes from Rehoboam. Rehoboam ends up with two tribes. 10 northern tribes become Israel. two southern tribes become Judah, and they become separate nations for all intents and purposes. You're talking about they're probably a good 200 some years. They coexist at separate as separate nations while they're the same people. But the Assyrians come in 722 BC, which is the common year that Israel is destroyed. They destroy Israel and they take the people of Israel captive. As I've mentioned several weeks ago, when we're talking about the restoration of these 10 northern tribes who were lost, a number of the people in Israel fled. There were members from the 10 tribes who fled down to Judah. There would have been a large number who were either killed or who were taken and dispersed among other lands. And then there were a few people that were left in the land there, and some of them would have still been potentially Israelites. But this was a common practice. Assyria did it. Babylon does it after Assyria. They would uproot people from their land, transplant them in other nations, and then the other nations that they had conquered, they would take people out of those nations and transplant them into the land that they had conquered. So the people that are transplanted into the territory that once belonged to the 10 northern tribes are called Samaritans. And that's because the capital city of the 10 northern tribes is Samaria, and they become Samaritans. And they're different people groups. They're not Jews, but priests, official Levites of the 10 northern tribes, were allowed to stay in the land to teach the transplanted people the religion of the land. That's this how the ancient Near Eastern peoples thought. The Assyrians understood that the Lord, Yahweh, was the God of the Israelites, and they believed that each land had their own gods, and all those gods were equal. And to placate, to appease the god of the land that you had just conquered, you would allow, you'd bring people from different lands in there, and then you would teach them how to worship Yahweh. Well, so until the return from the exile, when Judah goes into Babylon and then returns, now we're talking about 200 some years. 200 more years passed between the original settlement of the Samaritans and the return of the Jews to their land, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the land. So you've got a whole nation of people who claim to be worshipers of Yahweh, but who are not actually Jews. And so there's this conflict. There's this constant conflict throughout Hebrew history, from the time the Jews return to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple coming from Babylon. There's this controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans as to who were the true people of God. The Samaritans claim, well, we're worshiping the Lord. Where were you? We've been here. We've been here. You were all gone, and we were here, and we're worshiping the Lord. They had historically, we're told, they had the first five books of Moses and the book of Joshua, the Samaritan Pentateuch, as it's called. The Samaritan scriptures is Genesis through Joshua. So they had those books, and they were worshiping the Lord. Now, see, that's how you make sense out of the story when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John chapter 4. And remember, the way the nation, the Jewish nation is at the time of Christ, there are different territories. And there's the territory of Galilee, which is inhabited by Jews. There's the territory of Judah. Judah is to the south of Galilee. Galilee is to the north of Judah. But right between them is the territory of Samaria. And the Samaritans live there. And that's why, most Jews would, when they would go from Galilee to Jerusalem, they would go around Samaria, either go around Samaria to the west or go around Samaria to the east. And that's why when Jesus says that's the most direct route is just to go straight through Samaria on your way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And Jesus takes that and they're like saying, why are you going through Samaria? And he's basically what Jesus says is because my father wants me to go there because I'm gonna meet a Samaritan woman and start a revival in Samaria. So you remember the Samaritan woman says, well, you're Jewish. Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman. And Jesus is like, no big deal. My father is seeking people who to worship him in here, spirit and truth. I don't care about your ethnicity. I don't care about your gender. And so, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, they have this conversation, and she's asking, well, your fathers say that the when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to Jerusalem, but we have our own temple complex here and our mountain Tabor, our teaching says when he comes, he's coming to Tabor, and that's where Jesus looks at him and goes, that's where Jesus looks at her and says, it doesn't matter which mountain he comes to, doesn't matter which people group he comes to, he's coming to create worshipers in spirit and in truth. She says, well, I guess when Messiah comes, he's going to straighten us out because we disagree with you, you disagree with us. And Jesus says, well, the Messiah is here and I'm he. And of course, that starts a mini revival in Samaria. So when Jesus designates, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, Jesus put the mission in three phases. There's the Jewish mission, there's the Gentile mission, but there's the Samaritan mission. We got to get all of these as one new man in Christ. So Philip, initially, the Holy Spirit says, okay, you're driven out of Jerusalem and you end up in Samaria. So preach the gospel. And he does that, and there is great joy in the city. God moves powerful. But there is a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And that's where you get his name. He's Simon Magus, the Great One. Great Magus is basically Greek for great, and he's a shaman, is what he is. He's a witch doctor. He's a shaman, and he practices the magical arts. That's what sorcery is. The Greek I'm reading in front of me is he practiced magic. And he astounded the people of Samaria, and people are impressed with him. He's intimidating. He's great. And it says they all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, and this explains his name. This man is the great power of God. He's Simon Magus, Simon the Great One, Simon Megale in the Greek. It same comes from the word for Magus. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries, his magical practition for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning, and what does he preach? He preaches the kingdom. Of course, it's this common repetition. John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12, and now the seven. They preach concerning the gospel, concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, and they submit to it by being baptized. And then it says Simon himself also believed. Simon's watching all this and he's like, this is the real deal. This I'm going to believe in Jesus just like everybody else. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were performed. Now, he was a practitioner of magic, and obviously he performed certain kinds of miracles, but he was these kind of miracles were beyond what he had done. The those who were demonized being set free, those who were paralyzed and lame being healed. He had not ever done those kind of things. So this is inserted, and the next verse says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist said one of the signs of Messiah is that he would baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so Acts is very, very focused on not only this idea of repentance and forgiveness of sin coming to Israel, but once there's repentance and once there's a forgiveness of sins, and water baptism is the sacramental outward sign, the confirmation that repentance has taken place, and faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, faith in Jesus. Once that takes place, then the next aspect is this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water implies this transition of repentance toward the kingdom, away from the kingdom of the world and into the kingdom of God. And then baptism in the Holy Spirit, which deals with that, not only the commitment to Jesus, the commitment to Jesus is there in the water baptism, but the Holy Spirit is there to empower these newly committed followers of Jesus, to give them the power to perform ministry. And so it shows that Acts' concept of salvation is not simply, I quote unquote, repent and get right with Jesus. It's, I repent, get right with Jesus, and I receive the Spirit to be empowered to perform ministry. True New Testament, New Covenant salvation, as demonstrated in Acts of the Apostles, is not only a commitment to Jesus as Savior, but it's a commitment to follow Jesus, become a disciple, and become part of the ministry to proclaim him, to be a witness to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, why did the Holy Spirit fall on Pentecost, but not fall at the Samaritan Pentecost, shall we say, shall we call it? Or why did the Spirit not complete the Samaritan Pentecost until the apostles from Jerusalem came? Well, it goes back to the whole issue that the Samaritan woman at the well brings up. Well, who's right, the Samaritans or the Jews? And Jesus basically says, oh, Messiah will take care of it by creating a group of people who, it doesn't matter which mountain they worship in, doesn't matter if they're Samaritans, doesn't matter if they're Jews, doesn't matter if they're not Samaritans or Jews. I'm building a worldwide kingdom of all peoples. And see this hostility you're talking about, this is a hostility that had existed between those individuals who repopulated the Israel, the geography of the 10 northern tribes, and the returning Jews from Babylon, from 722 BC to approximately 30 AD. This is a 750-year racial reconciliation that takes place. And the disciples lay hands on the Samaritans. You don't lay hands on somebody who's your enemy. You lay hands on your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so right at the start of Acts of the Apostles, the whole issue of racial reconciliation comes to the forefront in terms of what God is doing. God is calling Israel to repentance, but he's going to be calling Israel and Samaritans to be reconciled, and he's going to be calling non-Jews unto repentance. And we'll see it momentarily. The term that's been used is repentance unto life. Israel is being given repentance unto life. We're going to see the same term used with the Gentiles shortly. So repentance has not yet been mentioned, but repentance is taking place. But we are going to have repentance momentarily. So in verse 17, they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, when he saw them perform this, when they laid their hands, the impartation of the Spirit came, he offered them money. Now, look, it says that Simon believed. So conversion does not necessarily mean that we lose all of our old ways. This is a shaman who has this magical worldview. He doesn't understand he doesn't have a biblical worldview. He has a magical worldview. And by magical, everything revolves around power. Power is the ultimate issue. Supernatural power. Power. Now, we look at this and say, yeah, we got to watch out for those occult practitioners. No, power is the issue. People whose lives revolve around political power. People whose lives revolve around gender power. People whose lives revolve around financial power, educational power, geographic power, national power. That's a magical worldview. A biblical worldview is Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Simon's got to find this out. He brings in, and see, we do the same thing. There are those of us, we come into Christ, and we all have our worldviews. It can be whatever it want. It can be an ethnic worldview. It can be a worldview that revolves around addiction. It can be a worldview that revolves around power. It can be a worldview that revolves around a cult. It could be a worldview that revolves around capitalism. It could be a worldview that revolves around socialism. We bring our worldviews in with us. And see, there's what sanctification is all about. There's where discipleship comes in. There's where the renewing of the mind comes in. And Simon needs to get his head right. And so he offers them money, because money's a source of power. Our worldview can be monetary. It can be economic worldview. It's all about money. We equate money with power. And so he offers them money. He figures, well, they can give me this, and this will increase my status as a magician. It'll increase my status as Simon Magus. And see, that's another issue. When we come to the Lord, we come to the Lord with certain aspects of status. What makes me important? What makes me somebody? What makes me what defines my identity? And again, discipleship is all about having those things transformed and brought under the authority of Jesus. So he says, he offers them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this for Peter is, this is serious. This is a serious issue. Why is it a serious issue? It's a serious issue because a cult is a serious sin. That's true, but that's not what this passage is saying. The Lord has just reproduced in Samaria what he did in Jerusalem, what he's done in Israel, what he's done in Judah, what he's, this incredible messianic coming to God's people, this revelation of Jesus, and now God has just performed the same thing with the Samaritans. And of course, it wouldn't be lost on Peter and John. I will send you to Jerusalem, Judea. Let's check it off. Yep, we've been ministering for these past, is it, we're about 3.5, 4 years into the ministry of the church after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord. Check it off. Judah, Jerusalem. We just checked the third one off. Samaria. This is big. This is important. This is bringing a national reconciliation in Christ between people who have been divided for 750 years. And Simon, he's called the Great One. It said that his practice of sorcery in the city astonished the people of the whole nation. He has a name, a national name. He's a big deal. And Jesus in the Gospels reserves his rebuke. His greatest rebuke isn't for the, you know, the poor guy struggling with this sin or struggling with that sin or struggling to survive, or, you know, the, as I'll say from pulpit on Sundays, the poor schmuck who's just trying to make a life for himself and his family, which is 95% of the people in the world. He saves his rebuke for the leaders. He rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees more than he rebukes anybody else. Well, Simon has the same kind of, shall we say, political and religious power, influence. He's a first century AD influencer. He's got as much, you know, he's got a lot of hits on his on his YouTube account. He's a big deal, and he is in the same position as Samaria as the scribes and Pharisees are. He's a holy man. He's a shaman. He's a man with great spiritual authority, and he has a chance to potentially dismantle the work of the Lord because of his influence. That's why Peter reserves this great rebuke for him. So Peter looks at him and says to him in verse 20, your money perish with you. What it actually says in the Greek is, may your silver lead you unto perdition. The Greek word for perdition is ultimate destruction. And it could be translated in a modern vernacular to hell with your money. That's in essence, you're going to perish. You're going to be destroyed. I mean, it's a strong word for like ultimate destruction. He says, because you thought that the grace gift of God could be acquired through money, through the means of money, through the means of finances. Notice the gift of God, it's the grace gift of God. There's a contrast between God's grace and God's power. And you need to keep this in mind because of where we're going to go next. He goes on and says, you have neither part nor portion. You have no inheritance. Those are two Greek words that are used for inheritance in the Old Testament Greek. You have neither part, or you have neither portion nor inheritance in this word, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, from your wickedness, and make intercession to God, if perhaps the intention of your heart would be forgiven. Peter wants to put the fear of the Lord in Simon, because like I say, he's in a position where he can do great harm, where he could do great harm. And then he says something, and I'm going to digress for a moment. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and in bondage to your unrighteousness. This phrase, poisoned by bitterness, is drawn from an Old Testament passage. It's mentioned one more time in the New Testament, and this is very important. Now, you may remember several weeks ago, and I said there's a message that I don't really want to preach, but I may have to preach it. Well, I won't preach it tonight, but I'm going to teach it to you tonight, and you're going to get something. And this is a message that it can go along with repentance. I thought it would fit with repentance because where this verse is repeated in Hebrews, the word repentance is in there, but it could also go with the message of grace. Because we have to understand grace is powerful. Grace is the most powerful tool in God's toolkit. Grace is, and you know, we've done about six messages on grace if you count the three communion messages separate from the three sermons on grace that followed, each as a singular message. Grace is very powerful. Is there something that can potentially hinder grace? The answer is yes. And I'm going to teach you what's going to hinder grace. And it's probably not going to be what you think. Because and why it's a fearful message is because what hinders grace, anyone on this phone call can be involved in right now. And this is one of those messages. Now, it puts the fear of the Lord in me. I'm going to try to do justice to this, but it has to do with, he rebukes him. He understands that there is a contrast between the free gift of God, the Holy Spirit is a free gift, and the desire for Simon to purchase it. It isn't purchasing, trying to purchase the gift of God is what, that's not what stops grace. But his thinking is so off. His even thinking that you can purchase a gracious gift of God with money. Well, first of all, that's the height of self-righteousness. You can't purchase what God gives for free. You can't do it. To think you can purchase it, if Tim Ashley were here, I'd say, see, Tim, when you teach on grace and when you teach on the fact that Christians who still think they can earn their salvation, earn their righteousness through certain works, actually are individuals who stand against the totality of the gospel. In other words, legalistic Christians who think you earn your salvation by works, they do stand against the gospel. And the fact that Simon thinks you can purchase it is Simon, even though he's been baptized in the name of Jesus and believes the message that Philip said, is it has not yet really come to grips with the essential foundational essence of grace and where that lies in terms of the gospel. He thinks he can do something to earn God's grace. And first of all, Peter knows that's non-gospel. That's not the gospel. And he knows that it's so wrong that he said, your money perish with you. Your money is going to be the source of your perishing, and you're going to perish, and your money's going to perish because you're incorrect thinking that God's grace can be won by something that a human being does. My gosh, you've missed the entire gospel. You saw the power of God coming through Philip, but you didn't grasp the message. And so he continues and he says, you have no inheritance in this matter because your heart's not right. So he recognizes his heart's not right. He recognizes that what makes his heart not right is this idea that he thinks he can work to earn God's favor and God's gift. He says, you've got to repent from this harmful evil, this wickedness. You've got to pray to God and hope that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. But he still hasn't actually, yes, he's talking, he's getting down to root issues. He's saying all these things got to go beneath the surface. The fact that you think that you can earn God's favor, that's against the gospel. But why is it that somebody can earn, thinks they can earn God's favor? So he goes deeper and he says, I see. And by I see, he means I discern. I comprehend. I recognize the Lord has shown me that you are captured by this poison of bitterness and by the bondage of unrighteousness. There is a sense of bitterness that causes a person to think that they can actually earn God's grace. Bitterness, people who have trouble, great trouble, or an inability to perceive God's grace. First of all, there's a work of bitterness in their heart. And second, there is this bondage of unrighteousness. Now, this particular word for unrighteousness, it has to do in the Greek with a rejection of justice. So Peter is saying there's something rooted in your being that does not recognize the true source of justice is God, not man, not you yourself, but God. And second, that lack of sense of God as being the righteous, just one who gives gifts graciously has to do with bitterness. Now, where does this passage come from? I mean, I don't want us to feel hopeless about it. I mean, Peter's language is very, it's scary. It's scary serious. But he does tell him to repent and to make your petition to God. So there's still room for repentance, and there's still room for praying to God for the grace to repent. See, here's the irony of all this. A person who rejects God's grace must repent and ask for God's grace to overcome the rejection of God's grace, to overcome the bitterness, to overcome the perceiving God as unrighteous, perceiving God as not a just God, perceiving God as not a blessing God. And there is a relationship here between bitterness and not seeing the Lord for who he is. All right. We're establishing some things here because this is a very important message. Spoiler alert. If there's an ounce of bitterness in your heart toward anyone, toward anything, get rid of it we will see when we get to Hebrews, it is the source. It's a thing that can hinder the grace of God in our lives. You know, I've always said I cannot embrace anger and faith at the same time. If I'm angry, I have canceled faith. You cannot be angry and have faith simultaneously. So if you have problems with anger, I mean, if you have problems with faith, get rid of all anger in your life and recognize that every act of anger that takes over you and you manifest it, you are hindering your faith. Why can't we cast this demon out? Why aren't my prayers being answered? Why? Well, how much anger do you have in your life? There's a direct correlation between anger and unbelief. Well, we're going to see that there is a direct correlation between bitterness and hindering grace in our lives. So see, every Christian who comes to Lord of the Harvest, however poor of a job I'm doing of sharing these things, should understand 100 out of 100 times anger is going to hinder your faith, and 100 out of 100 times bitterness is going to hinder grace. And if the foundation of the Christian walk is grace that creates faith and grace that creates repentance, then if we want grace, get rid of bitterness. If we want faith, get rid of anger. And see, I stress this because I see right now, if I look at America and maybe even beyond America to the world, and I'm looking at the top of my list. Now, I was raised a Roman Catholic. You'll have to forgive me for some of my Roman Catholic ideology. But the Roman Catholics taught that there are mortal sins and there are venial sins. It characterized, there are some sins that were more serious than others, all right? And mortal sin was sin that led unto death. Venial sin was sin that did not lead unto death. Now, you know, as a good Protestant, I also know the Protestants, they hate just about everything that Catholics teach, except when Catholics are right. I want you to see this. Keep your hand. Well, you don't even have to keep your hand in Acts 8 because we're headed to Deuteronomy. But I want you to go to 1 John. I want you to go to 1 John. Is Pastor Oz going to tell us that mortal venial sin and the Catholics, that Catholic teaching is correct? No, but the Bible might. Okay. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. While you're going to chapter 5, I'm just double checking. I'm doing this from memory, and I just want to double check where in Deuteronomy we're headed. Yep, I know where we're headed in Deuteronomy. All right, 1 John chapter 5, very end of the book. 1 John chapter 5 says, let's see where, yeah. Let's go to 1 John 5, verse 16. And notice I am all of a sudden reading from the New King James. When I go to the New King James, it's because I'm teaching stuff that I have been teaching for close to 50 years. And when I first learned all these things, I used the King James. That was the first Bible we had when we came to the Lord. But I began to say, man, these and these thous and these THs at the end of the words, and these, I don't even know what these words mean. You know, this is like a 17th century English. And so when the New King James came out, and it just updated the old King James and got rid of the these and the thous and translated the, the words from the old King James that were things that people said in the 1600s. I jumped right into it. So my first Bible really was the New King James. 1 John 5:16 says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, and New King James says, which does not lead to death. The Greek says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he will ask. So I see my brothers and sisters sinning a sin that what we would have called in the Catholic Church a venial sin, not a sin unto death. You pray for him, it says. You will pray, and the Lord will give him life for those who commit sin not unto death. And then he says, he goes on and he says, there is sin unto death. So there's sins not unto death and sin unto death. And that's where the Catholics got mortal and venial sin. There are some sins that are serious. Simon's sin was serious, and it has to do with hindering grace. Just as I would say that hindering faith, anger that causes hindering of faith is a serious sin. So what I'm saying right now, and I'll just say it for Lord of the Harvest, are there mortal sins? Pastor Oz, name a couple sins at the top of the list. Bitterness and anger, they're there. And if you hear me saying it over and over and over again, it's because they're serious. They're very serious. There are other serious. Idolatry, that one's right up there. But see, what I see in America right now, I see, and I see it in the church. I see it in our church. I see it in churches where people hang on to bitterness as if they have a right to be offended. We don't have rights to be offended. When I am holding on to bitterness, I'm saying I have a right to be offended. But the linking of the poison of bitterness, why would it say the poison of bitterness? Because poison kills. Poison is sin unto death. And bitterness is poison. It's not a minor sin. It is a very, very serious sin. It can hinder grace, just as anger is a very serious sin. And I want us to be shaking in our boots. We need to be shaking in our boots, because there are people who, and one of them's name is Mike Osminski, whose automatic default is anger. There's some people, their automatic default is bitterness. They're always bitter with people. Well, keep being bitter, keep hindering God's grace, and you're headed to the injection of poison into your veins. You're leading to the taking of poison into your mouth. So there is sin unto death. And this is what's really scary. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, John, we already know what John's sin unto death is, because the whole epistle is about the sin unto death. And the sin unto death is the sin of apostasy. Because in 1 John, remember what 1 John says, they went out from among us because they were not of us. That's 1 John 2:19. You can look at it. But before that, in verse 18, John says, little children, it's the final hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And of course, our understanding, and this is the only place where Antichrist is used in the New Testament. When we use the term Antichrist, we talk about the Antichrist in Revelation 13. We talk about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the beast and the false prophet are not called the Antichrist, and neither is the man of sin and the man of perdition and the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. Antichrist, anti means instead of Messiah, the false Messiah. Now, false Christ is used in other places, and that's more along the lines of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a false Christ. Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. There's not just one Antichrist, it's a spirit that breeds many Antichrists, by which we know that it's the final hour. And then he says this, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they might be revealed for who they are, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, those who went out from John is upset because a group of believers left this church that John had apostolic oversight, of which John had apostolic oversight. They left and they traded the real Jesus for a false Jesus. Now, what's normally taught, and there's probably tradition and historical evidence to this, is that this is what we call proto-Gnosticism. It was Docetism. It was an early heresy in the first century church that said it, the teaching, and it went something like this: Jesus didn't really have a physical body. He was a spirit man, or he was some kind of an entity different from a man. They denied the incarnation. They denied that God had become man. And in doing that, they're denying one of the central tenets of the gospel, that God became man in the person of Jesus. And rather, Jesus was this kind of spirit man who didn't really die on the cross. He went on the cross, but because he didn't really have a body, he switched who was on the cross. There was actually a human being called Jesus the Nazarene that was put on the cross, but the real Son of God was this kind of spirit being. It's just, what it was they didn't see who Jesus really was. They did not see Jesus. They created a false Messiah. It's very interesting because what I just described is that that's the this concept is the concept that Islam has of Jesus. That, Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe he's a prophet, but they don't believe he actually died on the cross. He substituted someone else to die on the cross, and he ascended to heaven. Well, that's actually this proto-Gnosticism, this Docetism. It's just he appeared to be a man. That's what Docetus comes from. A Docetist or Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. Now, John says, but we have an anointing that protects us. Our anointing is just not about moving in gifts of the Spirit or moving in signs and wonders. I have an anointing to preach the word. You have an anointing to, it's this imprint that God makes in you that you know who the real Jesus is. You had an actual experience with the real Jesus. You know who he is. And so you know when he's speaking versus when a false spirit claiming to be speaking in Jesus's name is speaking. You know that when Jesus is moving, you know the difference between Jesus moving and a false version of Jesus supposedly moving. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. See, we're not learning the truth. If we've had a true, valid, experiential encounter with Jesus, we know the truth. We already know it. We're not waiting to know it or waiting to learn it. There's something in our spirit that knows it. And we evaluate everything by the deposit of God that's in our spirit. I mean, Scripture says that the Father and the Son, through the power of the Spirit, has taken up residence in us. There's this truth in us, and we measure everything. A true person who's led by the Spirit doesn't go by their own thinking. They don't judge by the sight of their eyes or the hearing of their ears. The Lord makes them quick to smell in the fear of the Lord. To smell the Spirit in the fear of the Lord. That's what Isaiah 11 says in the Hebrew. And we judge things by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 says the spiritual man judges all things. He himself is judged by no man. Men cannot persuade a Spirit-led man or woman away from Jesus and away from the truth. Why? Because we already know the truth. We know who Jesus is, and we evaluate everything by who we know Jesus to be. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And that's not just somebody coming out and saying, well, I don't believe Jesus was really God, or I don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. It's substituting a false Christ and saying, this is the real Messiah, this is the real Jesus, and denying the real Jesus. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. To acknowledge means to truly. He who truly knows the Son, He who truly understands who the Son is. That's what it means. He who acknowledges the Son. He who sees the Son for who he actually is. It's simply in the Greek says let me read it in the Greek. That's verse 23. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Basically, the spirit of Antichrist, this believing in the false Jesus, is why this group of individuals left John's community, the legitimate Christian community, left that and started their own community. That's the sin unto death in 1 John. That's the mortal sin that is being dealt with. Now, I said, let's go to Deuteronomy. All right, we've got some background here. Deuteronomy 29. This is a covenant renewal service, because remember, in Deuteronomy, the sons of Israel are about to go into Canaan and take the land. And so the book of Deuteronomy, which means Deuteronomos, it's a Greek term for that book. That's the Greek title for the book, this fifth book of Moses, which actually, if I were to tell you what this book is called in Hebrew, the five books of Moses are the Hebrew words for the first few words in each book. Deuteronomy 1 verse 1 says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Devarim is the words. This the name of this book in Hebrew is Devarim. These are the words. But it's Deuteronomy in the Greek version. Deuteronomos means second law, because in it, what Moses does is he goes over all the laws that were contained in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. After that generation who had received Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers 40 years later, they wandered in the wilderness, they all perished. And the only ones left are the second generation who are going into the land. So Moses reiterates the covenant, renews the covenant, reminds them of the covenant, and he spends the whole book of Deuteronomy doing that. So Deuteronomy 29 starts out the same way that Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. These are the words. Now, he's when you renew the covenant, you're talking about Moses is trying to teach people how to stay in the covenant and how we get out of the covenant. And this is where we come to a really important portion here of Deuteronomy 29. Let's pick up with verse 14 in Deuteronomy 29. And I am going to stick in the New King James because this is seminal teaching that put the fear of God in me when I was just a young man and basically said, son, you better forsake bitterness if you want to follow after me. Deuteronomy 29:14, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with whoever stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed through, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. Now, he's saying what Moses is doing in the summer is I'm making this covenant with you, just as I made it with the generation before you that perished, and I'm going to tell you why they perished, but I'm also making it with the generation that will follow you. This is an eternal covenant. It's for you and your sons and your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. And he's reminding them of those who failed to enter into the land. They came out of Egypt, but they didn't enter into the land. And he goes, first of all, he's talking about the nations you passed through. The nations you passed through, you saw their abominations, you saw their idols, which were among them, wood, stone, silver, and gold. And I want you to remember, what did the Lord do to those nations? The Lord defeated those nations. The Lord judged those nations because of their idolatry. So obviously, idolatry is a serious sin, and we know that from the episode of the golden calf. But the Lord says, I want you to understand the seriousness of idolatry so that, verse 18, there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Now, he knows he's sending them out. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And he's telling Israel, you're going to have a covenant with me, the true God, but everywhere you go surrounding are going to be false gods. There's going to be idolatry. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. I'm sending you out into a dangerous world. I mean, that's the thing about following Jesus. We live in a dangerous world. And people who don't think we don't live in a dangerous world, well, they have to learn that. They have to understand that. So that there may not be among you, verse 18 again, a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Okay? No idolatry. What leads to idolatry? Well, we talked about this. We talked about three serious sins: anger, bitterness, idolatry. Watch the relationship. And that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or poison. Okay. This is where Peter gets the concepts, the words, the verses that he spoke to Simon when he told Simon, you are caught up in the poison of bitterness and the bondage of unrighteousness. Now, we're connecting it further with idolatry here. And so it may not happen. See, this is what happens when there is the poison of bitterness in a person's life. Bitterness is the state that leads to idolatry. Because what bitterness does, bitterness will not allow God to be God. Bitterness says the issue that I'm bitter about is greater than God himself. And that's the connection between bitterness and idolatry. Bitterness means there is something more important in my life than God. If God is the most important, then I know he's a just God, he's a righteous God, and he freely gives his gifts of grace to us. And that grace is what heals us of any kind of past hurt, any kind of past harm, any kind of past pain, any kind of past difficulties. It's seeing God as righteous, not unrighteous. When we see God as unrighteous, we allow the pain that has come in our heart that leads to bitterness, that hinders grace to make, and here's the Pastor Oz famous line, famous axiom, which I have taught for years. We make an altar to our pain. You make an altar because you worship. An altar is a place where you offer your worship. And when we make our pain our altar, the biggest driving force in our lives, and there are Christians who are driven by somebody did this to them, or somebody did that to them, or somebody didn't do this, or somebody didn't do that, and they're driven by it. And what is happening is that bitterness, see, and the truth of all bitterness is you might say you're bitter toward your parents. You might say you're bitter towards your children. You're bitter towards your family. You're bitter towards the government. You're bitter toward this race. You're bitter because of this circumstance that happened. You are embittered toward God. It is easier to say I'm bitter toward anyone or anything on the created side of reality than to say the truth, I'm bitter toward God. That's the relationship between bitterness, the hindrance of grace, idolatry, and unrighteousness. Simon, there's some bitterness in your life. Who hurt you? What hurt you? And why are you allowing that bitterness to make you think that the God that we're proclaiming, the true God, the God you're seeing moving all these mighty things around you, is not a God of justice, is not a God who freely gives graciously. That's what bitterness is saying. Bitterness is always directed toward God, and that's why it's poison. And the very essence of the new covenant gospel is grace. And that's why bitterness hinders grace. Because grace, all grace, comes from the creator who creates and says it's good, creates and says it's good, creates and says it's very good, and who raises up man in his image and likeness to be the image bearer of God's graciousness, God's gracious heart, and to be the representative of God's shalom blessings in all the earth. That's what it means to image God. That's what it means to be God's representative. That's what real dominion is. There are a lot of Christians talking about dominion this and dominion that and dominion this. And to them, dominion is Simon Magus dominion. It's power over people. Real dominion is grace. It's the release of grace. So why would somebody make power into their idol? Because there's bitterness in their heart, and they do not see God as he really is, a good father, a forgiving father, a loving father, a father who all he wants to do is bless people. And that's true dominion, true kingdom authority, true dominion, true release of signs and wonders is knowing that God is love, that God is gracious, that God is good. But bitterness causes us to make an idol to our pain, because bitterness comes, somebody was pained, somebody was hurt, somebody was misunderstood. Somebody had something terrible happen to them. And sometimes it's not even that terrible at all. When I see some of the things that people are bitter about, I'm like, why are you even bitter about that? But what normally happens is when people say they're angry because you didn't do this or you didn't do that, there's something deeper underneath there. There's something way deeper underneath there. Because the thing, it's like petty little things people get bitter. You didn't look at me right. You know, you don't look down at me, look up at me. Look me in the eye. I mean, those things, it's like, why are people so pettily bitter? Because there's something deeper. Oftentimes it's been deep rejection. It's been deep betrayal. It's been deep violation. Some pretty deep things. That's why there's this theory. I don't know that we can prove it. I want to see how the Chosen depicts Judas. How does Judas become Judas? Because they do a really good job about doing a lot of research behind what they do. But man, what made Judas into Judas? Well, my guess is bitterness. There's some kind of bitterness, something that hindered. Jesus is ministering all this grace to everybody around him, and Judas is one of the 12, and all the other 11 get transformed by that grace. They might have sins, but it's not bitterness. But Judas can't seem to get better. Now watch what happens. So that there might not be among you a root bearing bitterness or poison. Usually it's translated something like wormwood. Well, wormwood was a poisonous root. It really means poison. And so that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. And the words of the curse is, you will not be blessed if you are an idolater. You will not be blessed if you're bitter. You will not be blessed if you are angry. When he hears the words of this curse, it's all the curse. It's not something like a witch puts a curse on somebody. It's just God warning people. It's like telling your kid, your little child, if you go playing out in Grosbeck, you're going to die. If you reach your hand up onto the stove there, you're going to burn your hand. It's a warning. So that it may not happen when he hears the words of this warning, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Now there's a practical outworking to bitterness that allows people to come into a church and hear the same word over and over and over and over again, and they don't get it. They don't hear it. I've said that's where I get so exasperated. That's where Moses got exasperated. That's no excuse for my being exasperated. I get exasperated because it's preached over and over and over in church and people don't listen to it. I get exasperated. I smite the rock. That's what anger is. Oh, good job on preaching the truth, Oz. Good job on preaching the truth and giving the law to Israel. But not a good job in getting angry. And so it may happen when he hears the words of this warning, he blesses himself in his heart. See, this, it's showing the inner psychology of resistance to grace. It's showing the inner psychology of how people make certain things in their lives more important to God. It's the inner psychology of bitterness. You know the inner psychology of bitterness? You hurt me. It's the inner psychology. And because you hurt me, whatever I do is okay to be done. Instead of heeding Jesus's word, if you don't forgive others their sins, God will not forgive you. That's a different kind of logic. That's just wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord. It's not a threat. I thank God for telling me this. You mean if I don't forgive my brothers and sisters and I hang on to that unforgiveness in bitterness, I'm not going to be forgiven? Yes. Oh, thanks. Thank you, Lord, for telling me that. I didn't know that because I'd be holding on to my bitterness for the rest of my life. It's just God healing us, setting us free. And look at what comes with bitterness. Look at what comes with idolatry. Look what comes with not listening to the Lord. Deception. I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. And the answer is, no, you won't. You will not have peace, even though you follow the dictate of your heart. As though a drunkard could be included with the sober. And so it's saying that bitterness and idolatry, it's like being drunk. It screws with your mind. You don't see reality correctly. Now there's a third place that we've got to go, and that's the book of Hebrews. Now, what's true about Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation? They're all written at the same time, all that time period, right up before the destruction of Jerusalem. They're all written at the same time period. What is John dealing with? Okay, persecution is coming. Persecution comes from within and without. Persecution from without is my fellow Jews are persecuting me for becoming a Christian, that the Romans are persecuting me for not honoring the emperor. But persecution from within comes from the only way I can deal with these things is I got to create a false Jesus in my own image and likeness. That's persecution from within. So we go to Hebrews 12, and you're going to see, just like the language of Acts 8, where Peter speaks to Simon, you're in trouble because of bitterness and unrighteousness, and it's leading you to idolatry, and you're not seeing this right. You're not seeing Jesus correctly, and this is serious. And just as we see that Deuteronomy 29 speaks of the same thing, that this bitterness is poison and leads us into idolatry, we're going to see the same thing in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says, we'll start with verse 14. This is the author of Hebrews is closing up Hebrews. And you know what the issue in Hebrews is? Same issue as 1 John. Members of the community in 1 John were leaving the Christian community for a false Jesus. The members of the community of Hebrews were Jewish Christians who, because everything, you know, for the first 30 plus years is going right and going well in the Christian community. And then all of a sudden, as we're leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, persecution intensifies. Jews persecuting Christians, Romans persecuting Christians. And among the Jews, remember the Roman persecution worked like this. Nero burned Rome down and just said, nah, the Christians did it. His persecution is to blame the Christians for what he did. Well, what happens in Hebrews. Bad things are happening to the Jews. The Jews are being persecuted by the Romans. It's not only the Christians being persecuted by the Romans, but so are the Jews. And the Jews, remember, there's this history in the whole empire, this largest empire in the history of mankind. The biggest trouble spot in the Roman Empire always comes from Judah. It always comes from the Jews. They're constantly causing trouble to the Romans because the religion of the Jews, just like the religion of the Christians that believes in one true God, cannot attribute godlike status to the gods of the Romans or the emperor himself, who was seen as God, or Rome herself. Rome is an empire, but it's also an entity, a godlike entity, which you kind of see involved in the harlot, the prostitute of Revelation chapter 17. She's a goddess figure. She's a high priestess of a false god, or she's a goddess herself. If you're looking at her from a Hebrew perspective, she's a priestess to a false god. If you're looking at it from a Gentile perspective, she is a goddess herself. Rome, the empire, has this godlike status. That's why we cannot ever, and we're always being tested, and the church is being tested right now. Are you going to have greater alliance to America, or are you going to have greater alliance to the Lord? We cannot allow America to divide the church, because all you're saying is your allegiance is to America first and not the church, not your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what's happening is the Jewish nation is saying to their Christian brothers and sisters, we are being persecuted by Rome because you guys betrayed us, because you quit keeping the covenant of Moses and started believing in this false prophet Jesus as the Messiah. And so the Jewish people are being pressured. The Jewish Christians, I should say, are being pressured by their non-Christian Jewish brethren to depart from the faith. So Hebrews finishes this way, 12:14, pursue peace with all people, seek to bless people, pursue holiness, that is, see yourself as completely dedicated to God the Father and therefore to God the Son, the Messiah. That's what holiness is. Pursue peace, it's ultimate devotion to Jesus. And through that devotion to God, pursue peace with all people, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, taking care. Now, you have to understand, epistles are written to leaders. See, this exhortation, who is to look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God? The Greek word is, for looking carefully, taking care, is episkopeo, which comes from the word episkopos, which is the word used for the bishops, the overseers. What do bishops do? They watch over the church. They're the government of the church. They're the order of the church. They're the protectors of the church. And this epistle is being written to leaders, and it's saying to leaders, you have to watch over your flock so that no one fails from the grace of God. No one falls short of the grace of God. No one hinders the power of the grace of God. That's my job. Why is Pastor Oz so bent out of shape? Because when Barnabas comes to Antioch and he sees grace, he knows God is at work. And when the leaders of the body of Christ see grace being hindered, we know that an extinction level event is about to take place. If we don't walk in graciousness, if we don't walk in grace, that signals the potential demise of the church. So you leaders are to take care. That's what it says in the Greek. All those of you in leadership here on this phone call, you're to be watching that the grace of God is a work in people's lives, at work among relationships in the church, at work in the vision of the church, in the proclamation of the church, in the life of the church. And as a leader, and I'm looking to see that grace doesn't fail, that nothing hinders the most powerful element, gospel-shaping, kingdom-shaping aspect, attribute of the church, grace. When I see that being hindered, I know we got problems. And what am I looking for? Why is he so upset about getting angry? Because it hinders the grace of God. Why is he so upset about people who are walking in bitterness? Because it stops the grace of God. Why is he so interested when people are constructing altars to their pain or to this or to that or their identity or their lives? People are building altars to that, because that's what hinders the grace of God. Taking care that the grace of God does not fall short in anyone's life. That's the basic translation. And then it explains how it, so that no root of bitterness, no poisonous root of bitterness, Simon Magus, no poisonous root of bitterness, Deuteronomy 29, no poison root of bitterness grows up and causes trouble, and through this many are defiled. Bitterness doesn't just hurt the person who's bitter and defile the person who's bitter. It defiles everybody around them, because that bitterness is poison. When I said, yeah, the real virus we're worried about is in the body of Christ is not a COVID virus, I'm not diminishing that it was serious. It was. It took millions of people's lives worldwide. But I said the real viral attack is false prophecy. Well, the real viral attack is hindrance of grace through bitterness. And bitterness and anger and idolatry in the body of Christ causes a lot of trouble, defiles many. And then it actually continues. Here's another aspect of bitterness. Do you know that fornicators are driven by bitterness? And fornicators are not just sexually immoral people. The New Testament and the Old Testament as well teaches that all those forms of homosexuality and lesbianism, that's fornication. Lest any sexually immoral person, why we see this release of sexual immorality in our culture. It's unbelievable why we see the sexual immorality exploding in our culture. It's because there's an explosion of bitterness and there's an explosion of anger. The things, they all go together. Lest any sexually immoral person, any profane person, one who defiles, like Esau. Now, Esau becomes an example of an individual who was embittered, and his embitterness hindered the grace of God. Lest any sexually immoral or profane person as Esau. By the way, P.S., the culture of rape is related to bitterness. Extremely bitter, embittered people. Rape is a horrible act of power that is rooted in bitterness. And when we see politically driven and militarily driven rape, where one conquering group or army comes in and they rape and they pillage, it's all related to bitterness. Or a profane person like Esau, who in exchange for one meal gave up his birthright. Now, what is the antithesis of grace? Grace is God freely gives gracious gifts. We are to receive God's gifts. We are to receive God's gifts. And when we don't receive God's gifts, we are denigrating the heart of a gracious giver. I'm going to say this, and some of you might get mad at me, but there are people in the body of Christ, in this church, who will never receive money from the church. You know why? Because you don't have a concept of God's graciousness. You better start doing that when God does it. You know, there are people who are always asking for money. That's not right either. But there are people who will not receive money, will not receive help. And I can tell you, if you don't receive money, help, blessing from the church, it's because you have denigrated the gracious, giving heart of the living God, who is a giver. He gave up his birthright for a single meal. He denigrated the graciousness of God. For you know that indeed afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, there was a birthright and a blessing. Esau, actually, he rejected both. He gave his birthright to his brother Jacob because he came in from the field. And when he came in from the field, he was hungry, and Jacob was a good cook. And he said, give me that. I want that stew you're making right now. And Jacob said, well, if you give me your birthright, take my birthright. I just want this stew. His God was his belly. He was driven. He denigrated the gifts of God, but then he not only lost the birthright, he lost the blessing. When Isaac chose to give the blessing to Jacob over Esau. Esau was the firstborn. He came out first, but Jacob got the blessing from Isaac and rejected Esau and said, Jacob's my firstborn. And everybody says, well, that's because you know, Isaac was deceived by Rebecca and Jacob. Hebrews 11 says, no, Isaac wasn't deceived. You can even see it in the text. Boy, it smells like my son Esau. I'm blind, but it sure doesn't act and talk like my son. And see, Isaac at that point knew that Jacob was really posing as Esau. But in faith, the Lord says, nope, give him the blessing, because your son Esau has rejected my graciousness and my goodness. Do you see how grace is hindered by bitterness? Grace is hindered because that bitterness is ultimately contempt toward God and contempt toward the graciousness of God and the giving heart of the Father. It's a contempt for God. It's all related, brethren, and I got to finish. He was rejected when he wanted to inherit the blessing because he found no place for repentance. Though with tears, he sought it. That doesn't mean for with tears, he sought repentance. It's that with tears, he sought the blessing, but he failed to repent. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. Bitterness, Lord, it drives so many things in us. And I could have spent hours. I didn't even teach this adequately, Lord. But help your people to see the relationship with bitterness, seeing you as unjust and unrighteousness, treating you with contempt, and not receiving your free gifts as free gifts, connecting with idolatry, connecting it with poison, connecting it with sexual immorality, connecting it with how this bitterness can defile many, many people. Look at all of Esau's entire tribe, entire generation, the nation of Edom, the whole Edomites that came through him were defiled, Lord, by one man's bitter idolatry that would not accept graciousness, the goodness, the gift-giving nature of the Lord. There's so many ways, Lord. There's so many ways. I didn't do an adequate job because there's so many ways. I mean, I've seen this, and the fear of the Lord has gripped me, and I try, Lord God, to deal with the issue of bitterness in my own heart, and I try to make it clear to those in the church. But Lord, I've known this. I've been under the fear of the Lord concerning this for so many years, and I could write a book on this, Lord God. But Lord, help us as leaders to take care to exercise the authority of a bishop so that no one fails of the grace of God. But for us to do that, the grace of God has to be at work in our life. So let your grace expose every area that's inconsistent with grace. Any of these things that are in our heart, expose them. Lord, we have to watch that no root of bitterness grows up in the midst of the church, in the midst of families. I've seen it destroy families. I've seen it destroy churches. Those of us who are on this line, who when our church planted, there was a church that was destroyed, and we witnessed that church be destroyed, and it was destroyed because of bitterness and resistance to your grace. But Lord, how can we watch for bitterness to spring up if bitterness is in our own hearts? Deal with us, Lord. We want to repent because we don't want to exchange our birthright for beef stew. We don't want to reject our inheritance of blessing, Lord God, because we remain embittered, Lord. I connect Esau's bitterness with the fact that his brother stole his birthright and his father gave the blessing. I think he knew in his heart that his father knew that Jacob was Jacob and not Esau, and he was embittered because his brother and his father had done something. But you say, so what? Who cares what your father did? Who cares what your brother did to you, does to you, will do to you? You forgive as you've been forgiven. You walk in repentance. Don't consume the poison of bitterness, Father. Help us, Jesus. Help us in this matter. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.